Well, you mean, for example, like the worldwide outreach thing, the thank offering, George? Yeah, I guess. Well, I think for special needs, there are diaconal needs, for example, like Rhonda, that there's a special need there. And we, at this point, my goal, George, would be to have a diaconate that is functioning to such a high degree, and through the deacon's offering that we have at the Lord's Supper, if we ever remember to take it, that will have, there will be enough there in that deacon's fund to help the Rhonda that comes along. But I, my personal practice, I can, and here, see, I don't want to legislate and say, you've got to give exactly 10%, you know, round it up.
I'm not talking about that either.
Yes.
And why is there going to be a diaconal offering?
Oh, I think that we have a biblical precedent for that. I mean, I think that there. Yeah.
They and I and Fire went in a lot about their land. They were bringing that money to the church. It wasn't a designated offering.
Well, but someone, see there, it's a way, it's a matter of who does the designating, okay? I believe, I agree with you in general that what designates the offering, the way the money that's given is used, is the budget every year. That's what does the designating. And see, then that's a corporate thing. So the personal thing, you know, we always have this stuff in the church that someone, and I've seen people punish the pastor, we'll talk about that this Sunday, by not giving to the general fund. But we don't like what he preached last Sunday. We're not giving to the general fund anymore. We're going to give to the whatever fund. Yeah. And they do that to punish the pastor or to punish the session. That's, of course, childish, but it's also very sinful. Right. Oh, exactly. So. Yeah, that's right. No. And we will never have those special designations, basically. To give extra money for the building fund, for building, fine. But even there, I mean, we've taken most of it has been general fund offerings. Some, if someone gave like the $10,000 that was given back a couple of years ago or a year ago, that was designated for the building. Well, that's a big, it's a big thing. We're talking about spending many thousands of dollars. So I don't have a problem with that. But once we become established as a church, what we will do is every year, the budget, when the congregation votes as a budget and the session and diaconate recommend a budget, then that's our way of designating. And I intend to teach people that we don't, you know, put our check in an envelope and say, this is for such and such. No, no, we've done that in the budget. So I agree with you. And we basically, tithes and offerings, George, my practice is I give my tithe every week to the church, which is 10% of my gross income. And then when it comes to worldwide outreach, that's extra each year. And when it comes to something like Rhonda, that's extra. So tithes and offerings. And, you know, we look at the New Testament, people will say, oh, tithing isn't required in the Bible, the New Testament. And I say, well, if you want to say that, fine. Then give, make sure you, just make sure you give more than the tithe. To me, it's a baseline. It's a very practical baseline that we work from. And if we have more, we should gladly and joyfully give it when we consider what Jesus has done in shedding his blood for our sins. But I do agree with you on that business of the designated offerings, I think, is a very bad individualistic kind of practice generally. But dividing up into general and general fund and benevolence, and then having that deacon's offering with the Lord's Supper is really a very ancient practice. It goes way back to the early church, and I think that's a good practice to have that separate fund that people give to help the poor and the needy. Good question. Okay, and then 16 is not covetous, and there it literally means not a lover of treasure or a lover of silver. Same thing. Not greedy for money. The bottom line is material wealth is not his basic goal in life. And again, this doesn't mean that we need shouldn't be astute businessmen. It doesn't mean that we can't save money for the future. It doesn't mean that we don't do these things with care. In fact, I think the best business practices ought to be brought into the church when it comes to the handling and management of finances. It means that possession of money is not the bottom line, to use an accounting term. Okay, then a second big category now, you can put this in capital letters, is loving leadership in the home. And here we will have three categories, 17, 18, and 19. And notice here that this leadership in the home is the paradigm of rule. We are, as rulers in the church, we are managers of the souls of God's people and of the life of God's people. And the home is the miniature of this. And notice that actually, as if you read through the pastoral epistles, you'll see that the church is a household. Paul calls it a household. It's the family of God. So it's just an extension of your own natural family. And if you can't manage your own household, then you sure are not called to manage a larger household. That's the principle. Okay, that's just general. Now, 17, let's back up for a second and go to this very controversial, it shouldn't be actually, but it is, husband of one wife. I've done a lot of study over the years because there's always been somebody that said, a la Harold Camping and Family Radio, that this means that you can only be married once. Well, that's not what the text says. It says the husband of one wife at that time, one wife. In other words, you're not a polygamist. Now, you're also not to be a serial polygamist. That is to say, you divorce one, marry another, divorce that one, marry the next one. We have a lot of those in our society. But it does not mean that a man could not be married to a second wife based on the first wife's death, or based on the first wife's abandoning the faith and leaving him, in which he was remarried based on one of the two biblical reasons for divorce. Oh, well, it doesn't matter really, because if that's what someone does, this says you can't do that and be an elder. Oh, yeah. Well, you know, I think that their polygamy simply was being practiced in the ancient world in Paul's time, and this is simply saying that one is not to be a polygamist. But underneath this, though,
underneath that is simply a circumstance.
Yeah, exactly. But I mean, there may be many reasons why someone might be a polygamist. It may be, you know, that they may have no sense of the fact that it's that adultery is even wrong, and they may just be lusty, and want more than one wife. And I'll say this too about polygamy is better than adultery in this sense, that in polygamy, and we see this practiced by Abraham and David and the Old Testament, they took responsibility as husbands for these wives. So they didn't leave them out in the cold. It wasn't a one-night stand, or it wasn't a, you know, we sleep together, but that's, you know, I don't support you. So it's certainly, polygamy is better than adultery. It's not the same, really, but it's still forbidden clearly in the New Covenant, and certainly for an elder who is to be exemplary. And then it's not just being married to one wife. That doesn't meet the demand. It's to be married to one wife and to love her as Christ loved the church. That's a biggie. Ephesians chapter 5, loving her with all the gentleness and self-sacrifice and concern for her spiritual welfare that your Savior has for you. Wow, tall, tall order. And brothers, there's nothing more important than having a good marriage in order to be a leader in the church. Nothing is more important than that. If you don't have that, and if you don't exercise loving leadership with your wife, then you're not qualified, at least at this point, until you learn how to do that. Obeying the seventh commandment is not just refraining from adultery, but it's being a Christ-like example. And in fact, what does your wife think of you? Okay? Does she think you are qualified for office? And is she prepared for the heat that will bring her? Because it does, let me tell you. It puts enormous pressure on your wife to be an officer in the church. And I want to also go on record here as reminding you that wives, however, are not called to the office. Elders' wives probably won't have as much trouble with this as ministers do, but I've had, in candidating back in the early days, I actually had a church believe that somehow, you know, they were getting Robin with me. That's obvious, but she should be a pianist. They wanted a pianist. And they expected that's what, you know, do you play the piano? Do you play the organ? No, never intend to take lessons either. See, underneath that, I mean, I don't mind a pastor's wife playing the piano or the organ, if that's what they are gifted to do and that's what they want to do in serving the Lord. But the subtle thing that is there in American Christendom is we get two for the price of one. And not in this man's life you won't, because I've done 20 years of protecting my wife from that kind of attitude and the guilt pressure that can destroy a marriage in the ministry. I've seen it time and time again. People can be very insensitive. They expect more of a pastor's wife, even though they only pay the minister the salary. It's simply not biblical. And what's amazing is you don't see pastors' wives in the Bible. You don't see the wives of elders. You only see this. And clearly that wife ought to be a godly woman. She needs to be a faithful wife to her husband and mother to her children and member of the church. And do in the church just what every other member does. And some will do more than others. Some have different gifts than others. Some have more gifts. Some less. But those are the areas of faithfulness. The elder's wife, the pastor's wife, is no different than any other woman in the church. She's called to godliness. But she needs to be apprised of the fact that there will be added pressure. She'll be a little bit more in the public eye as an elder's wife. Is she comfortable with that? Part of your loving leadership is to ask her about that, to make sure that she's on board too. If she isn't, you're going to be in for trouble. George.
What about these programs that they have where
it all comes out of that misconception, George. And you know, it's not to say that there isn't some place for the woman having an understanding, appreciation for what her husband does. But that's not the premise underlying that. In fact, I personally don't like to have both of our pictures in New Horizons. I don't like that. And I do it because I'm not going to create a stir about this thing. They've been doing it this way for a long time. And I'm not going to rock the boat over that kind of an issue. But the premise there is somehow missionaries' wives are, they're a team. I hear them referred to all the time as a team. And it's just not a biblical thing. Now, we'll see tomorrow morning how, yes, indeed, Paul talks about having the right to have a wife. And the way he phrases it, the implication is one who would go with him on his missionary journeys. But she's not going to be out there teaching. And, you know, I thank God for the wives that are able to go out on the missionary field, and they're there serving, and they're there teaching the Bible and doing all these, using those. They have extraordinary gifts in those areas. That's wonderful, but it's not a requirement. And I do believe, I think you're right, that's a good point. I think that assumption is a very unfair one. And I wonder how many good men who have wives that are not interested in or gifted for any kind of public ministry has kept them from the mission field because of that. To me, the most important thing my wife does is simply is supportive of me as a husband. And she does a splendid job at that. But she's not an organizer, for example. Robin is not a, just not an organizer. She's not gifted with getting things together and organizing, you know, women's groups or kids' groups or that kind of a thing, but a very willing participant. And really, women ought to be teaching other women how to be faithful wives and mothers. Yes, the experienced Christians, women. And we ought to encourage that. So I'm not at all in favor of all these different, there's a special name for it now, as there is for everything, for these groups, for every age group that you can conceive of. You know, you've got the high school, the preteen, the post-teen, you've got the pre-marriage, the newly married, the middle marriage, the old folks, and you know, you've got a group for every single possible demographic category. I don't like that. The whole church is to minister together and be together. Now, there's special ministries we'll look at later for teens. I think in that transition from childhood to adulthood, we need to pay special attention to them. But I'll tell you some of the things we should do that don't just segregate them into little entertainment groups. And women and men are the same thing, except that I think there are biblical reasons why men should get together, like what we're doing right here in the church. It has to do with leadership, being good husbands, being good fathers. And I think women may also get together for the same thing. And as you say, from Titus, we do have a warrant biblically for that. Yes, and I have no problem with that. No, I think that's quite biblical. And I've heard the name, but oh yeah, no. In fact, that's
a woman. I'm sure it's listening to this woman. It's like, no, my wife's trying to call them, and you know, in a nice way that, you know, this is not really biblical. This woman,
no, that's right. There are a lot of, and that's where it's amazing. Bible-believing evangelicals have totally let down their guard on this, and this is the final implication of this husband of one wife. Only men are to fill the biblical office, and we have an extensive report. In fact, I ended up writing the report years ago for our denomination on women in office, and if you want that, that may be available on the web at our site. I'm not certain about that, Jim, but yeah. But you could certainly email someone at the OPC site and ask about that, because I think we're putting some of the major articles now from past General Assemblies on the web. But that one, Women in Office, is really well done. Dick Gaffin, professor of New Testament at Westminster, did a lot of the work on that committee. Huh. Interesting.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, that's interesting. Gee. Yeah. Talk about an issue where there will be tremendous pressure over the coming years. It gets worse and worse with every year. The pressure is enormous for us to cave on this issue, and we simply must not. And we must not based on what the Bible teaches. We must also be careful, however, to make sure that our attitude is not, you know, American macho male chauvinist. And we don't want to give women a just reason to believe that we are sinful in this area. We should not be sinful in this area. Ours has nothing to do with a low view of womanhood. And in fact, Paul, and we should point this out generally, people make statements about first century culture and they don't know what they're talking about. First century culture, in the upper classes particularly, women were very powerful. And if you look through the book of Acts, you'll see that in several locations there, prominent women are mentioned as either becoming converts or in some cases stirring up trouble along with, you know, when the Jews get angry with the apostle for coming and preaching in their synagogue and getting converts, then they go and stir up leaders of the city, including prominent women. And so that's nonsense that women were downtrodden slaves in first century culture. They weren't at all. And they were very capable women. Furthermore, in the Bible, the woman and the wife is not at all a downtrodden slave. And submission is not, it's not the relationship between a master and a servant. It's very different than that. It's first among equals. And it's a team working together in bringing God glory. And yes, the wife must submit to the husband. And I believe that where gentle leadership and loving leadership is taken seriously, there will be very few times when there's a conflict in which the husband has to say, well, this is the way it really has to be. I have to now make the final decision, because they will be grow as one mind so beautifully. I believe in submission and leadership, but it's among two equals, two who are called and redeemed by God to subdue the earth to his glory. And the woman of Proverbs 31 ought to put the lie to this feminist caricature of the Christian view of the 1950s woman, you know, that has got her high heels on and is all in the kitchen with the, you know, the white apron, and she's on a pedestal and she's always smiling. And this is not the biblical woman at all. It's a 50s post-war perversion, I think, of the biblical woman. Okay, that's it. We could go on that issue for, we could do a whole course on women in office, and I don't think I need to convince anyone here about that. Okay, number 18 would be, that was all under husband of one wife. Now it's another four words, rules his own house. And now this has always been somewhat controversial as well, because there are some people, and I've even known men to leave the eldership and the ministry because of this, who, if they don't have believing children, believe they haven't fulfilled this requirement. And I don't agree with that. I never have. I have an unbelieving older daughter. And I would have to leave the ministry if that were the case. If I believed the scripture required it, I would. But I've never believed this, simply because God does not require of us what is his work alone. So what does he require here? He requires that we have our household in order. That is to say that while our children are home, they are faithful to their duties. Rebecca was always, for example, in church and always, you know, basically submitted to our leadership in the home until she left. And she was never disrespectful. We had good order when it came to her life. But you can't change a person's heart, and so that can't be part of the requirement. And I think it simply isn't, because of the words that are used here. Having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. They obey mom and dad. Doesn't mean that they won't struggle with disobedience, but it means that you, as the head of the house, have them under control. They're not wild. They're not like Eli's sons who were fornicating in the temple. They're above reproach. Again, there's nothing that, you know, they're not constantly in trouble with the police and constantly bringing disrepute to the name of our Lord. But now positively, if we look at ruling your house well, this means that you have your house in good order, and as a father, as a husband, you manage that house in all of its dimensions, its spiritual dimensions. You take into consideration the spiritual growth and and progress of your family, of all of its members. You lead them in devotions. You make sure that they read their Bibles, that they spend time in prayer. They treat their neighbor with love and justice. You promote godly attitudes in them and correct ungodly and sinful attitudes in them on a regular basis. You are there. You're present. You're not the absent dad who's off working 75 hours a week and only makes an appearance at morning coffee. That cannot be a biblical elder. You can't rule your house if you're just not there. And it also means not the absent dad. Every spare minute at home is not spent watching the latest football game in front of the TV. You are someone who will actually deny yourself and take your family out somewhere to have an enjoyable time of recreation after a busy week, because you know that they need that and they want you to be there. There's that self-sacrifice that's got to be part of that leadership, because if you don't do it there, you won't do it in the church. And in fact, I have seen people who are churchaholics use an overused phrase. Everyone's a something-aholic, a workaholic. Well, you can be a churchaholic, that is, devote yourself to your work and then to church and neglect your family. Ministry can ruin families. Isn't that an irony? Don't let it. That's why I take Mondays off. Very strictly take Mondays off, and I tried. I have worked a number of Mondays recently, and sometimes it just can't be avoided, but I take that day off because Robert and I try to go do something, or I may take a Saturday afternoon and go do something. This evening we're going to go down, or at least I am going to go down and see Thomas at a swim meet at Harvard, because I know I could sit home and do all kinds of other stuff, but unless someone dies or is in desperate need of emergency counseling, I'm going to be there, because you've got to make it a priority to work with your family. And in the session, if it comes to a point where there are requirements of you that are compromising your family life, you have to speak up and say, listen, pastor or other elders, I'm neglecting my family. And these Saturday meetings, we just can't do them as often as we are because I'm not spending time with my family. You've got to do that. George. Yeah, no, I think that Paul there, speaking of the extraordinary situation in Corinth, the persecution that was going on, and I think that for him as a tent maker, someone who often, we'll see this again tomorrow, went against the principle of receiving support from the people that were benefiting from his ministry, that he could only do that as a single man. And that's why I always, this is another missionary principle that I just really have a problem with, the tent maker. That's a daydream. That's not real. The tent maker. Nobody does full-time ministry and makes tents at the same time and supports himself. Nobody. And with a wife, you'll kill your marriage. Yeah. I appreciate that distinction, George, but having done this thing for 20 years, there is a difference between what I do and what other Christians do. Yes, we're all in full-time ministry in the sense that we're all to be living under God's lordship all of the time. But we're not all in full-time ministry in that the specific ministry of the word is something that I give 40, 50, 60 hours a week to, and I don't expect elders to do that. And that's why I'm a three-office man. I believe that it takes special training. You don't do what the minister does without having that special seminary training, and I think because there's a difference. I'm not going to expect you to put in 40 hours of ministry as an elder, but I do expect that of myself. And so full-time ministry, yes, as long as we don't distort that as if it somehow is better than what other Christians do, then we do need to make that distinction, though. Oh, exactly. Mm-hmm. Yes. That's right. So there is that distinction. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, it has to do with your vocation. What you spend your better, you know, the your 8 or 10 hours a day doing. Now you see, I think that people object to that also because they simply don't believe in paying someone for ministry and that should be a full-time work. So that's the sort of the, what you might call the egalitarian instinct in American evangelicalism is that really you don't need the special training. What a waste of time to go to seminary. In fact, it probably does you more harm than good. I've heard that from hundreds of people. I had people try and talk me out of going back to college and going to seminary. Boy, am I glad I didn't listen to them. It's very foolish and very naive and does great harm to the Church of Jesus Christ. An uneducated ministry, our Puritan forebears feared that more than any other thing because they knew that when you have an ignorant ministry, you have an ignorant church which is open to all kinds of error and sin. So there's a lot to that question, George, and I would just say that, yes, you're right. You must make a distinction. There's no such thing as a part-time Christian. But when we're talking about the actual work of ministry in ordained office, there's a huge difference between what a minister of the word does and what an elder or deacon does. Now, I am not against, by the way, calling a man. Let's say that we have a session and someone retires. They wouldn't have to retire, but this is often the way it has happened. And the church says, we have so much pastoral work to do here. What if we call out so-and-so who's an elder and pay him a salary and he is going to become the elder of visitation? Or we just pay him and he does a full-time job. He spends 40 hours a week at this business. I wouldn't be opposed to that. So I think that possibility of that happening is something that would be within the bounds of Scripture. Jim. You're in the gray area. I know we're not comfortable with gray areas, but there are gray areas. And yeah, I think that what's interesting about Paul is, how did Paul, do you think he made tents 40 hours a week? I don't think so, not in do the teaching and pastoring that he did. He went from house to house, and he was there on scene all the time. He got support from other churches. That is to say, he was a Presbyterian. And that's how have we started this church here? How do I live and do this? I have people still ask me. I remember when I was doing both churches, Nottingham and Jaffa, and they said, are you still working at ProCon? And I thought, which world do you live in? You think I could possibly work 60 hours a week at that job and have two churches that I'm seriously pastoring and preaching at? No way. How did I do that? Well, there, of course, each church paid half my salary, but then when I came here to start this church, which was a mission endeavor, it wasn't enough to pay half my salary. How do we do it? The presbytery. Other churches. Philippi. See? That's the principle. So yeah, in that situation, you're in trouble. But I wouldn't, I would just say it's a weakness because they don't have biblical church government. And I also would caution the person who's going to be a pastor, a tent maker, especially one who doesn't have seminary training, and they're going to be a full-time pastor, you're going to wreck your marriage and your health probably too at the same time. I've done tent making. I have been a tent maker. Actually, concrete and wood type tents, but very similar. And I've done it. In New Rochelle, I did it. I worked about a half-time job for an engineer that had an architectural division for a year and a half. And I came to the session one day and I said, brothers, this is now going to begin, we're going to see the law of diminishing returns, because the church has grown to a point where I can't handle it and do 20 hours a week of this very demanding architectural work. And they said, okay, we're going to pay you a full-time salary now, and they did. So up to that point, though, it was nip and tuck. And it was not, we did it, but I don't recommend it. I really don't, because the dangers are tremendous. So, and we did it again when we moved here. So, but that wasn't so much tent making, because I honestly, it's one of the reasons why the church didn't get going here, because I just couldn't do it when I was working sometimes as much as 60. I worked 72 hours one week at ProCon. No way. I had hardly enough time to sleep and eat on that schedule. But not, I couldn't plant a church. I could just barely get up on Sunday morning and go out and preach in Nottingham. And sometimes that was a push. So don't recommend tent making. And if you have someone that's doing it and they want some advice, I'd be happy to give them some of the warnings and the pitfalls. Yeah. Oh, I know. And that's one of the real problems with that unbiblical form of government. Okay, the third area under loving leadership in the home would be number 19, and this is hospitable. Here's one that sometimes is misunderstood. To be hospitable does not mean, I remember under at the end of New Rochelle, back when things really got kind of tough and we had all kinds of internal conflict and dissension, and one of the elders said that, and this really came from his wife, who hardly had anyone over. It was amazing. Hardly ever had anybody over, but said that she believed that we should be having at least one family every single week in our home for dinner. First of all, will you pay us $5,000 a year more for hospitality? People don't understand how much it costs to have people over on a regular basis. Yeah, that's true, but that's not much help when it comes down to buying the steak. That's true. You knew about that, George. But I don't believe that hospitable here means that you've got to feed someone a full-course meal or a five-course meal or even a two-course meal once a week in your home. What does hospitable here mean? Well, literally, it means it's philoxenia, is the love of strangers. And this is to help those that have no place to eat. Okay, and it's specifically the Christian stranger, 1 Peter 4:9, who comes to town. You know, it's the visitor, it's the missionary that's coming to speak to the church. And I think here generally, I don't want to just limit it to that, but generally has an open home. An elder, you need to feel like you're going to be welcome in their home if you have a need. It doesn't mean that as an elder, you've got to have someone over every week. So open home, open heart. And I might add that one of the beauties of Le Brie was not just the teaching of Dr. Schaefer, but it was the hospitality at which particularly his wife Edith was a master at. And that openness there was like a large part of the fruitfulness of that ministry. And to different degrees, we may have open homes. We have always enjoyed entertaining. Once the congregation grows to a certain size, this becomes very hard to have everyone over on a regular basis. And so we try to have things like, we had we used to have, the afternoon gatherings, and that just got to be a little bit too much with the growing group size. But, we have things like the Christmas party, and we enjoy that, enjoy having people in our home. But I think here we're talking specifically about the ministry of need. The generosity of heart. And much more significant that the person who needs counseling can come to your house and you'll sit there in your living room and open the Word with him or her. Okay, a big category, and this is the, we've got several more, but this is going to be number 20. But it's gifts for communicating the Word of God. And this is able to teach. So it's one big category, but it's only got each of these next three that go 20, 21, and 22 are major categories. They're odd. They're the last odd qualifications. And this is a very important one, but shouldn't be misconstrued. And it's one of the reasons why I believe that teaching elders is the main reference here. Okay, I believe ministers of the Word is what Timothy and Titus are basically have in view. Because remember, I am taking a three-office view. But I think it certainly includes especially elders because they relate most closely to the minister of the Word as a team. And it would also include deacons. Able to teach. It does not mean that the elder has got to be capable of public teaching. Now, I think some elders need to be able to speak in public and to teach in public. On a good leadership team, there's going to be some teaching gifts, some counseling gifts. Become an expert in a certain area of doctrine. I know if a session, for example, has an elder that is really good at counseling young couples in marriage relationship, counseling couples with problems, and does a lot of reading and study in scripture on this and get some real experience. What a resource to a session that is. And that's part of apt to teach. It means several things. It means, first of all, you need to be given to guarding apostolic doctrine. You are constantly aware that what the pastor is teaching is biblical and confessional. It's within the bounds of our confession, which is simply the basic boundaries of Scripture. Okay, and you're concerned as an elder to guard apostolic truth. And you have, therefore, high regard for the confession and great suspicion about every fad that comes along because, in a culture that's addicted to novelty, there's always a fad. And it's kind of funny to watch the fads that replace the fads. Because what was once the only way to do it, a year later, that's passé. Well, if it was good a year ago, why isn't it good now? So you'll be suspicious of those things. You're not going to be wowed by the latest novelty that comes down the pike. Huh? You're a registered Republican? I thought so. That's right. No, conservative in nature. Oh, yeah. That's some good things about that, but boy, there are some big, big bad ideas in that group, and one of them is just a real lack of concern for doctrinal purity. So able to teach means that you're concerned about doctrine, you know your doctrine, and you know when you hear error, and you're willing to do something about it, even if it's with your own minister of the Word. Also, I think to be able to teach, you need to be teachable. And unless you're someone that has submitted to the ministry of the Word and is always open to learning from the Word and has a humility about doctrine, you're not ever going to be in a position to really teach properly. And then you need to have an aptitude to explain and apply the Word to others. Notice I didn't say public. But an elder must be able to open the Bible with people. Someone says, explain to me why women aren't to be ordained to office. You need to be able to open your Bible and explain it. Now, it doesn't mean you'll have all the answers, and you may say, you really want to go read the OP report from 1985, or go and talk to the minister of the Word who has more time, and it therefore has done more detailed study in this area. But you ought to be able to open to the basic text and explain that business. If someone says, how about the deity of Christ? Someone comes who's had a Jehovah's Witness influence. I can sit with you and I can explain that. I can open the Bible and I can go to the several passages, several, there are dozens of passages that show his complete deity. So you're apt to teach in that respect. Doesn't mean you've got to be necessarily a public teacher. And in doing that, you are gentle. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy in his second epistle, in 2 Timothy 2:23 to 25. Copy this out on your word processor and paste it on your mirror or your wall. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance.